All right. I don't know where everybody else is here, but I'm glad you're here. We'd have a lousy crowd if you weren't here. Of course, we do have people like these people that believe in double procrastination. All right, our scripture text today is John 3, 23 through 36. John 3, 22 through 36. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 3, 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all can receive, all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You may be seated. I don't know why, but in over 50 years, I've never preached on this passage of Scripture. You know, it sort of gets lost between all these famous verses before and after it. Before it, you got John 3:16 and all those verses, for God so loved the world, everybody knows them. And then after that, in John 4, you got the story of the woman in the well. A lot of people know about that story. So these verses get neglected, but in studying them, and I've been studying them now for 2 weeks, in studying them, there is just so much helpful guidance from God that I do regret having never preached on them before. Now, it's amazing how those that are critical of the Bible think they're so smart. For instance, I have books by critical scholars that say, well, this section is out of place. It shouldn't go here. It doesn't fit appropriately in the story. And they forget that what may be appropriate to a 21st century scholar was not necessarily appropriate to John the Apostle. There's absolutely no reason for moving this anywhere around, anywhere else. It perfectly fits where it is when you realize the context. John the Baptist was very important to John the Apostle, who wrote this book. In fact, he introduces John the Baptist at the very beginning in the first chapter and says he's a witness of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare the way for him. And then he goes on in the second chapter and says it's John the Baptist that identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And some of Jesus' first disciples in chapter 2 were disciples of John the Baptist prior to that. And then in John 3, we have this long conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And then why in the world is he bringing up John the Baptist again? This is the last time John the Baptist had the opportunity to bear witness to the light. Not long hereafter, he was put in prison and he was beheaded. So this fits in perfectly in the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. John has been pointing out some great truth. Jesus is God. You must be born from above in order to see or enter the kingdom of God. Your heart has to be transformed before you could even believe in Jesus. That there is an inseparable relationship between Christ and eternal life. And you know all these great truths we've been looking at in the third chapter. And now he introduces John again because he wants you to know John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one prophesied in Malachi to prepare the way for Jesus, he agrees entirely with everything I'm writing. He agrees entirely with everything we're saying about Jesus. Now that's important. Because even though we don't recognize it, John the Baptist was one of the most important men in history. The last of the Old Testament prophets. And so Jesus is saying, I'm introducing John the Baptist one more time to let him give his testimony about Jesus before he's martyred. Because I want you to remember that what Jesus is teaching and what John's apostle says I'm teaching and what the New Testament teaches is not a different religion than what the Old Testament taught. And John the Baptist is not just speaking for himself, he's speaking for the whole Old Testament. That there is a unity in the Old and New Testament. That Christians don't just have the New Testament, we have the Old and the New Testament. They're in complete unity. There's certain things that have changed concerning sacrificial laws and dietary laws and things like that. But other than the basic substance of the law and the promises of the Old Testament, they still can stand true. And they are in complete unity. And so that's why he's bringing John the Baptist back again. One more time. One more witness to show that there's nothing new about the New Testament in the sense that it is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament wrote about. Now, there's another thing that scholars, and I use that word sarcastically, there's another thing the scholars say about this text. This couldn't be about John the Baptist. You know, it says it is. Couldn't be about John the Baptist. John the Baptist can't say these things. This is too early in the life of Jesus for John to have all this theology. For saying the church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. Well, that came from Paul. And this is a long time before Paul. And all these other great truths that he says about Jesus. I mean, this is just more theology and more revealed truth than John the Baptist would have known, bless his little heart, at the very beginning of the Christian era. Where do you think Paul got his doctrine? He got his doctrine from the same place John the Baptist got his doctrine, from the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride and all these other truths about the deity of Christ. So, you don't have any reason whatsoever to think this is some later writer imposing his theological views to make it conform with the Apostle Paul. That's what I was taught, seminary. You don't have to worry about them. They don't know what they're talking about. John the Baptist had every reason to believe the things that he believed, because he believed the Old Testament. Now let's look at this passage. Every word in it is very significant. Starting with after these things. And I learned some things, by the way, I didn't know before. After these things, meaning after the things that have previously happened. That is, John the Apostle, John the Baptist disciples becoming disciples of Jesus. Jesus teaching Nicodemus all these things about the love of God and the new birth. After all these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now, in Greek, land of Judea is an interesting phrase. It means the countryside, the back country, the rural areas, the farming and sheeping areas of Judea. Jesus has already traveled this early in his life in various places. He's been at Jerusalem preaching to thousands of people on the time of Passover. He was in Cana of Galilee when he turned the water into wine. But he hadn't forgotten all these country people. So now he's out in the country. And he's preaching to small families and small gatherings of people here and there. And it says in verse 22 that after these things, Jesus and his little band of disciples, only about six now, came into the countryside of Judea. And what were they doing? They were tarrying there. They were spending a large amount of time there. In fact, some good Bible scholars believe that Jesus was there from May through December in the year 27 AD. So he was there a long time. But now you have another interesting thing. He was spending time with them and baptizing. Did you know that Jesus baptized people? I mean, he had just been baptized by John the Baptist. And now it says that Jesus is baptizing people. Now, how many people you reckon Jesus baptized? Personally. None. Wait, Joe. It says Jesus baptized. What do you mean, none? Turn to chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Now you put these two verses together, and you come up with a Reformed doctrine of baptism and of the sacraments. Back in John 3, it says Jesus was baptizing people in the countryside. John 4, it says that it wasn't personally Jesus doing it, but it was him doing it through his disciples. And it was the disciples that were doing it. Now, that's our doctrine, the sacraments. When you were baptized by God's grace, the preacher, and for many of you, it was me, the preacher baptized you with water, sprinkled a little water on your head. But by God's grace, the important thing is that Jesus was baptizing you with your spirit, his spirit. So that when preachers baptize with water, and you're one of God's people, Jesus baptizes you himself with the Holy Spirit of God. You remember what John the Baptist prophesied about Jesus? He said, all I can do is put a little water on your head. All I can do is baptize you with water. But there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so it says that in the countryside, Jesus was baptizing. But it was actually the disciples that were baptizing in the name of Jesus. And Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, was actually pouring out his Holy Spirit in their lives. So you look back to your baptism, whether you were a baby or later on in life, and you say, you don't say, I thank you, Joe, for baptizing me. You say, I thank you, Jesus, for baptizing me. And in the Lord's Supper, we can apply it to the Lord's Supper. When the elders serve you the Lord's Supper, you don't thank Tom and Tim and me for serving the Lord's Supper. You say, thank you, Jesus, for by your Spirit serving me the Lord's Supper and the realities which this supper symbolizes. So Jesus is out in the countryside, and through his disciples, he's baptizing a lot of people. And at the same time, verse 23, John the Baptist was baptizing people. So I learned, had forgotten or didn't ever learn, that Jesus and John at one point in time were baptizing people at the same time. And John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim because there was much water there, and they were coming and being baptized. So John had been preaching and baptizing for some time, and he chose a place out in the desert. People would come from Jerusalem out to the desert where John was. And because there would be hundreds and even thousands of people gathering around and hearing his preaching, there had to be ample amount of water, not only to baptize, but for hygiene and for thirst. And it says here that John picked this place because there was much water there. Now, some people have taken that verse to say that the reason he needed much water is because he immersed people, and that baptism was by immersion, by completely being dunked under the water. And so John picked a place in the where it was deeper water so that he was able to immerse people. There's one thing wrong with that. The literal meaning of the Greek that says much water in English, literal, I'm not making this up, is many springs. In fact, the name Einon means springs. Now, you don't immerse somebody in a spring. He didn't choose this place because the water was deep. He chose this place because there was all kinds of fresh springs. In fact, there were seven fresh springs around there in that area. That's why it's called Einon. So that mothers could have water for their children, people could drink, people could wash themselves, and John could have water to baptize them with. So this doesn't say anything about deep water. One time I was in Israel at a creek with several other people where Lydia, the seller of purple, was baptized. And I couldn't resist it. I'll admit it was mean, but I couldn't resist it. So I went up to the leaders there and I said, "Now, where is this deep place? All I see is a gurgling stream that's about 6 inches to a foot deep. So now, what part of this stream did they immerse Lydia in?" And their answer was, "Oh, the stream has changed. It used to be somewhere else." No reason to believe that. In other words, in the Bible, baptism was not by immersion. Our brothers like to bring out that the Greek word for baptism, which is I baptize, is baptizo. And they like to point out that the word baptizo always means, in the Bible, always means to immerse, to submerge in water. I don't know why they say that, because nowhere in the Bible does the word mean that. And some places it cannot mean submerge. For instance, it says concerning Moses and the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. You remember when God parted the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land? It says in the Bible that Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. Now, the only people immersed in the Red Sea that day was the Egyptian army. And they were immersed to death. And the people that got through were not immersed. There's another place where it says that Noah's Ark corresponds to baptism. The eight people on the ark were the only people on earth that were not immersed. Everybody else on earth was immersed to death. But these eight people did not. And then there's another ritual in the Old Testament. What the priest is to do, and it's part of his cure for leprosy, he's to take a bird and a little petri-like dish, and he's to slit the bird's throat and let the bird's blood drip into the petri dish. And then it says he is to baptize the bird in its blood in the petri dish. Folks, there's not enough blood in an animal to immerse the animal in its own blood. And then in the King James Version, it refers to what the Pharisees would do when they come back from the marketplace to show that they had been with unclean people and they weren't clean like them. So it says they would baptize their hands. And you say, well, that fits because you stick your hands in a bowl and wash them. Mm-mm. The Bible even goes so far as to say how people wash their hands. You have an empty bowl. You put your hands, and a servant comes and pours water over your hands. And then he also says they baptize their tables and couches. That means it would be quite a headache to come home from the store. Because every time you came home from the store, you'd have to immerse your couch and your tables and all those things. So the point I'm getting at is, in fact, there is a word for immersion. There is a Greek word for immersion. It only means immersion. And it never occurs anywhere in the Bible. Do you know there's not a drop of water in the word baptize in the New Testament? You got to go to other words to find out how the baptism was done. Baptize means to make one with. To make one a disciple of. When it says that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses, you take that literally, that gets sort of gory after a while. Immersed into Moses? Sprinkled into Moses? Nah. They were made one with Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. So I say all that to say this, like one Lutheran commentator said, whom I love by the name of Linsky. He said, in that year, John the Baptist probably baptized over 100,000 people. 1 year. And he said, if he immersed them, he lived some aquatic life. But there's no reason in the Bible to think he immersed them. So here, Jesus is baptizing through his disciples in the countryside. John is also baptizing at a nearby place because there were a lot of springs there. And all kinds of people were coming to him and being baptized. Remember, he was the forerunner. At verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And so John the Apostle is telling you, this is John the Baptist's last testimony about Jesus. This is the last time he gets to point crowds of people to Jesus Christ. And that's why John brings him up. And then now there's a discussion. There's really an argument. There's a discussion because although some of John the Baptist's disciples became disciples of Jesus, as we learned, not all of them became disciples of Jesus. They thought Jesus was in competition with John the Baptist. And they stuck with John the Baptist. And so you got a little argument here. It says in verse 25, there arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, that is an interesting passage. Baptism symbolizes purification. We've already learned that just like there were a lot of rites and rituals, the Old Testament symbolized the purification of our hearts and lives from corruption and depravity of sin. So baptism was a symbol of that purification that the Holy Spirit brings. And so there was an argument going on, a discussion between John's apostles and a Jew. Who in the world was this Jew? Now remember when John the Baptist or John the Apostle uses the word Jew, it's usually in a negative sense. He's usually talking about people that come out of Jerusalem that have rejected Christ. Well, there's a couple guesses. This argument was between a Jew who was trying to defend the purification rites of the Old Testament over against John the Baptist's baptism. Or, John kept his name anonymous because this was a Jew who followed Jesus. And he didn't want to put him at risk. Now, that's just a guess. But the point is, I think the argument here is, John's disciples are saying, well, the baptism of John the Baptist is superior to the baptism of Jesus. And this Jewish person is saying, no. The baptism of Jesus is superior to the baptism of John the Baptist. and verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, that is John's apostles. Now notice how they say things. Rabbi, teacher, talking to John the Baptist. He who was with you beyond the Jordan. Now he's talking about Jesus, but these rascals don't even mention his name. They see him as a competitor to their great rabbi. They've dedicated themselves to John the Baptist, and they don't like this Jesus and what he's doing. They're beyond the Jordan, that is, beyond the Jordan from Jerusalem's perspective. That means they were east of the Jordan River. And they say, Rabbi John the Baptist, this man that was with you, to whom you've borne witness. They didn't say what he said, but it's obvious they're talking about Jesus, though they don't want to mention his name. Behold, he's baptizing and everybody's coming to him. He's a threat to your popularity. He's a threat to your ministry. Now, when he says that all people are coming to him, that doesn't mean every single person, because we know a lot of people did reject him. It's just like if a child comes to you and says, Daddy, I want this new cell phone. And you say, well, sweetie, I just can't afford a cell phone right now. And they'll say, but everybody has one. Well, everybody doesn't have one, but a lot of people do. And so that's what he's saying here. Everybody's coming to Jesus. You got crowds coming to him. You got your disciples leaving him. Do something. And John the Baptist, one of the most humble men I've ever read about. In verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He could have said, you're right, this guy's inferior to me. Try to get all our people back, quit following Jesus, get him back to me. But he didn't. He said, if this man that you're talking about speaks the truth, it's only because God revealed to him from heaven what is true. Now, this is one of the most distinguishing features of Christianity. That causes us to differ from all other philosophies and all other religions. Let me read that sentence again. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. The non-Christian believes there's one of two ways of knowing. How do you know things? When you learn things and you come to the conclusion things are true, how do you know those things? Well, there's one philosophy that says you know them by reason. That reasoning things out is the source of truth. That you come up with the things that you believe and the things you know in this life by using your reason properly. That knowledge comes by reason. And that was the truth taught by the French Revolution, the Renaissance, etc. And then you have a second humanistic philosophy that says, we know by senses. That is, by observation, by hearing, by tasting, by seeing, by smelling, by experiencing things. And that's the philosophy of existentialism and of much of irrational philosophies in this world. And that's the only two ways the humanistic world knows that we know things. You either have your reason as a source of knowledge, or your experience as a source of knowledge. And then, of course, in our postmodern world, they believe there's no such thing as truth, except for that truth. But now what does Christianity believe? Knowing comes by revelation. We don't know because our reason is the source of truth. We don't know things because our experiences are the source of truth. We know things because the sovereign God has seen fit to reveal us things that are true. And anything you know that's true about anything, whether it's agriculture, whether it's going to heaven when you die, anything you know that's true about anything you got because God chose to reveal to you it was true. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Who lives in heaven? God. What did the Speaker of the House tell me one time of the U.S. House? He told me, and he says he's a conservative and says he's a Christian, but he told me, he said, I do not believe that truth comes from outside the universe. That was a repudiation of Christianity. Who's outside the universe, you think? God. And truth doesn't come from God. Truth comes by reason and experience, and he professed to be a Christian. The source of knowledge for him is in this world. It's in man. Whereas John the Baptist said to his disciples, don't get mad at this guy. He speaks the truth. And if he speaks the truth, particularly about the kingdom of God and about salvation, it's because heaven revealed to him what was true. And so, he goes on to rebuke these guys. And he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. I'm not Jesus. He's superior to I am. You've heard me say that. I'm not worthy of untying his shoes. Remember? You've heard me say that. So now why do you think I'm superior to him? Why do you think I'm the big guy and he's the lesser guy? I'm his servant. And I had the awesome privilege of baptizing my Lord and Master. I'm not the Christ. He is. I'm not the Messiah you've been looking for. He is. I've just simply been sent to prepare the way for him. So he's getting after them. And then John the Baptist says this great statement in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. John the Baptist says to his disciples, listen, Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. And I'm just the best man. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I do what the bridegroom tells me to do. I get things ready. I act at his slightest nod. The friend of the bridegroom is not the star of the wedding. Everybody doesn't look in the audience to the friend of the bridegroom. He's not the big deal. The bride is, and second to her, the bridegroom. Now, I've performed scores and scores of weddings in my life. And one of the sweetest things that I see in every wedding is not just the beautiful bride walking down the aisle, but it's the bridegroom's face looking at the beautiful bride. So next time, take your eyes off the bridegroom, off the bride just for a second, and look at the bridegroom's face when he sees her coming down the aisle. And John said, that's what made me happy. That's what brought my joy to fulfillment, is looking into the bridegroom's face and hearing the bridegroom's voice and doing whatever the bridegroom wants me to do. So throughout the scriptures in Old and New Testament, that's the image that's used of the church. The church is the bride. The bridegroom is Jesus. Ephesians 5 says that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we are to exercise the same kind of headship that Christ exercises over the church. It's a headship of service and of surrendering and giving up ourselves and humbling ourselves for the sake of the bride. And just as Jesus, the bridegroom, is responsible for the spiritual growth and spiritual development of the bride, to love her and cherish her and protect her and nourish her, so the husband is to reflect that on a human level. And someday, the bridegroom is coming back for his bride. You know what's going to be the greatest thing in heaven? In Emmanuel's land? We should have sung that. In Emmanuel's land, it's not the golden streets. It's not the pearly gates. It's not the mansions. It's Emmanuel. It's the bridegroom. And when you see him face to face, and you are transformed by resurrection, it will make all the suffering and everything else you went through in this life worth it. Just to see his face. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, says the great hymn. That's what John's saying. He's saying, follow Jesus. I receive no greater joy and satisfaction in life than hearing his voice and doing whatever he tells me to do. And if you're a Christian, that'll be your attitude. And then John says these unbelievable words, to show that even though he was one of the most famous people in history, he was one of the most humble people in history. He says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I want all of my disciples to go over to him. I want the number of my disciples to decrease and all become Jesus' disciples and his disciples increase. I want my fame all over the land to decrease. I'm just going to pass off the scene. And I want all of the people to hear and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be dead soon. All I care about now is my job's done. I've prepared the world for Jesus, and here he is, and I'm through. And I must decrease and just sort of fade out of the picture. And he must become the central star in the history of the world. I look forward to meeting John the Baptist. And then in verse 31, he tells them, here's why Jesus is superior to me. Here's why there's no comparison. Here's why I must decrease and he must increase. Here's why you must go over to him. I've been telling you about him all my life. Well, I want you to know why he's superior. So he's going to spend the rest of this chapter talking about why Jesus is superior to all human beings and deserves all our trust and all of our surrender. He says in verse 31, speaking of Jesus, he who comes from above is above all. Meaning he who comes from heaven, that is God. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And I'm the one from the earth. I didn't come from heaven. I was born a natural birth. I grew all my life on the earth. And I preach in earthly language. And I dress in earthly clothes. But Jesus, as the Son of God, came from above. And because he came from above and is not just of the earth, he is a man, he's truly a man. But because he's truly God, and remember that's the emphasis throughout so far. Because he's truly and completely God himself, he is above all. All human beings, all things, everything in creation is beneath him. He is superior to everything. And John says it twice in one sentence in case you didn't get it. Verse 31. He who comes from above, that is Jesus, because he's God, is above everybody. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks to the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Didn't get it the first sentence, I'm going to tell you again. That Jesus is superior to anybody on earth. Nobody is equal. Nobody a threat to him. Nobody's a rival to him. He is superior. And because he's above all, what does that mean? Everybody is accountable to him. Someday we're all going to have to stand before him and give an account of how, as to how we've lived our lives. You're not going to escape that day. You say, Joe, I just don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter whether you do or not. It's going to happen. That Jesus is going to come back to earth. You're going to be raised from the dead, and he's going to look right at you. And he's going to expose everything that you've kept so hidden through your life. And you're going to have to give an account of your life. Be ready for that day. It will happen. He is above you. He is your superior. That means he is your Lord and your King and your Master. And you have no right to live your own life the way you want. You have no right to your own opinion. Your life does not belong to you. Your life belongs to him who came from heaven and is above all. And when somebody receives Jesus as his Savior, he also bows before him as his Lord because he wants to. The freest person in the world is the person who's a slave to Christ. You're not really free. You can become everybody else's slave. Slave of the state, slave of a spouse, slave of everything else. Unless you're Christ's slave. Unless you believe in your heart of hearts, he died on the cross for me. He took the consequences of my sin. He took the punishment my sin deserved. And now I want to surrender my life to him. I'm glad he's above me. Now come December 25th, everybody's going to have pictures of Jesus in the cradle. And they're going to have sympathy and pity for this poor little baby that was born in a manger. Don't you dare pity Jesus. Jesus is not in a manger now. He humiliated himself by taking upon himself human flesh and was born in a manger. But now, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't want your pity. He wants you. He wants everything about you. Because he died on the cross to buy us out of the slave market of our sin. So John says, here's why he's superior to me. I'm just a man. I'm nothing more than a man. I'm a sinful man. I wear animal hides and I eat grasshoppers and drink goat's milk. He came from heaven. And he is above all. Verse 32, here's also why he's superior. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. That is, listen to Jesus. Everything he's saying is true because he's seen it and heard it. Where did he see it and hear it? In heaven. God told him these things. You think God the Father and God the Son, anthropomorphically speaking, you think God the Father and God the Son don't have conversations? I mean, these are two persons. Now, they don't sit in a chair and talk to each other and smoke a pipe and drink scotch. But they do converse. They do communicate with each other. And they've communicated with each other throughout all eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all equally God. One God in three persons simultaneously. Can't understand everything about it. But John is saying, here's why he's superior. Everything he's talking about, he has seen and heard in conversations with God the Father. Believe everything he says. Don't question anything he says. verse 33. Oh, last part of verse 32. What Jesus has seen and heard in heaven from the Father, he bears witness to, and nobody receives his witness. Now, some did, but most people didn't in that day. Look back at John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He became incarnate, identified with fallen men, came from God, spoke the truth, and most people of that day did not receive his witness. Just like today. It won't be like this forever. There will be a time in history when most people will love him. But today, just like it was in the first century, most people will not bow before him who is above all and will not receive his witness as true. Now, guess what? There's no reason not to. Nobody on earth or in history can ever offer a good reason why they shouldn't believe Jesus' witness. People offer excuses, but nobody can come up with a good reason why they should reject Jesus' teaching and his lordship over them. You hear all kinds of reasons. Well, he was first century. We're 20th century, 21st century. Things have changed since the first century. So we know a lot of things he doesn't know. You know more than God, by the way? He wasn't just a first century man. He was the eternal, infinite, omniscient God clothed in a first century man. And as a first century Jewish man, he didn't know everything. As God, he hasn't learned a thing yet. Because he knows everything. You live in the 21st century, you say, well, Jesus didn't know as much as we know. I mean, you know what you're saying? You're saying, I'm God. No. You don't know anywhere near what the divine Jesus knows. And everything he knows is true. There's a lot of things you and I believe is true that are just our opinions. They're not true at all. We don't want to give up our autonomy. You know what that word means? Autonomy is made up of two Greek words, self-law. We don't want to give up our pretended autonomy, our independence from God. We can understand life and get along with in life. We don't need God to do it. We don't want anybody questioning our independence and our self-law. But you still can't give me a good reason why you should not believe Jesus' witness and bow before him. Because there are no good reasons. Only excuses. Verse 33 is an interesting word, sentence. It says, he who has received his, that is Jesus' witness, has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now, seal, you see some people that have gold little rings, and they got a family seal on it. The kings would have a gold seal of their emblem, and when they wrote a letter to show it was authentic, they would dip it in wet red wax, and they would imprint it on the paper, and that was to prove the paper's authentic, the paper's true. And back in those days, they knew a lot more about it than we know today. So what is Jesus saying? He says, in a world where most people are going to hell because they refuse to accept his witness, there are those who have received his witness as true and have set their seal to the fact that God is true. Now, how can you set your seal on the witness of Jesus, proving to the world God is true? How do you set your seal on the word of Jesus? You stake your reputation and everything else you have on the fact that Jesus' witness is true.
Have you done it? Have you said to the world, there are a lot of people out here smarter than I am. There are a lot of people that have better IQs. Most people don't agree with me in this world today. But I'm staking my reputation. I'm staking my life. I'm staking my eternal destiny on the fact that whatever Jesus says is true. Because He's God. And God is true. And you may never distrust God. Have you set your seal on the witness of Jesus? Are you willing to really stake your reputation? Because you might lose your reputation if you do. More than likely you will. I tell you, there is a denomination I used to be in a long time ago. And the goal, the greatest thing you could do in that denomination was have a big church. And somebody told me one time that if I continued on the course that I was on, I would never have a big church. They were right, but nevertheless, that's the goal. Have a big church. Be a church celebrity. Be somebody famous. And so I tell young preachers, when they come out of seminary and they go in that denomination, I said, the sooner God ruins your reputation, the sooner everybody thinks you're a heretic and an extremist and a fanatic because you believe the truth and live a godly life, the better off you're going to be. You don't have to worry about the rat race of getting a big church because you'll never have one. So you just preach the gospel and you bring people to Christ and you live for Him. And so if you stake your reputation on everything Jesus says is true in this 21st century, people will question your intelligence. People will question your integrity and your common sense. What is this comedian's name? He is funny, but unless he repents, he's going to be burning in hell forever. I saw a clip on him talking about Amy Barrett, the godly nominee for the Supreme Court, who said that the legal profession is a means to an end, and that end is the building of the kingdom of God on earth. She said, if you're going to study law, you must study every area of law from a distinctively Christian worldview. So, that made her look like a fool in the eyes of this Colbert or something. And so he called her every name, nutcase. I mean, he was degrading to this woman as if she was stupid and imbecilic. And I mean, here this woman was the smartest person in the room at the judicial inquisition. But he thought she was a fool for believing Christianity. And he made no bones about it. Now, not just any kind of Christianity. A Christianity that compromises with the world. A Christianity that believes some things the Bible teaches and says, well, some things the Bible's wrong and I believe other things I've learned in this world. Now, that's not going to hurt your reputation. What's going to hurt your reputation is when you say, I'm staking everything on the fact that everything Jesus says is true. And I will believe it all. No matter who I have to part company with. Martin Luther said, we may have to let goods and kindred go. And in this culture, that may be the case. But I'll tell you, you ask all the great martyrs, and I could list a bunch of them right now. The great martyrs that were fed to the lions, burned to the stake, beheaded, tortured, in death, experienced intense pain. When you go to heaven and you see all these martyrs, ask them, was it worth it? Was it worth it to be eaten by lions? Was it worth it to be burned as torches in Nero Caesar's garden parties? And they will smile. and say, seeing his face and hearing his voice has completed my joy. What do you have to give up to become a Christian and to be a Christian? Probably everything. So, verse 33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For, because he, that is Jesus, or anybody, whom God has sent, which includes himself, the Baptist, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. If you were alive in Jesus' day and you were to hear him speak, he would be speaking the words that came right from the mind of God himself. He would be speaking God's words. But it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to persuade you that those words are God's words, because a lot of people heard him every day and just went on by. And he was speaking the words of God. And that you passed him by as if he was merely a carpenter's son. Where do you hear the words of God today? In the Bible. The Bible's not only the Word of God, the Bible's the words of God. So when I read these words here that I've read, there also arose a discussion. That's God speaking to you. You want to hear God talk? Read the Bible. And this is the words of God. So you got to be careful how you deal with it. You're not dealing with the opinions of men. You can take or not take the opinions of men all you want to. But when you read the Bible, you're reading the very words of God himself. And this God gives a spirit without measure. Now, at his baptism, a dove came down on his shoulder, symbolizing the coming down of the Holy Spirit in his life, and filled him with the Holy Spirit so that he would give the Holy Spirit to you. Because you can't live this life, you can't understand anything, you can't behave, you can't be good, unless you have the Holy Spirit's power in your life. It's nothing magical. It's not something you feel. The moment you receive Christ as your Savior, that moment, Jesus pours out or baptizes you with his Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he brings all the resources of God with him to help you live life, to help you understand the words of God. That's why before we read the Bible on Sundays, we always have a prayer asking God to illumine our hearts and minds. And John says, here's why he's superior. I can't do all these things. I'm not these things. He comes from above. He's above all. I'm just of the earth. He's heard and seen things from God the Father himself, so that everything he says is true. And anybody who does receive his message as true stakes his life on that. And God has caused him to speak the words of God, and now through the Bible we can read the words of God, and we have the Holy Spirit given to us by Jesus to help us understand these words and to live them. And then you have this profound sentence, here's why he's superior. This is deeper than any of us can understand or explain. The Father loves the Son. God the Father loves God the Son from all eternity to all eternity. There's one God. That one God exists simultaneously in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they love each other. And they love each other. I don't want to hurt your feelings. But God the Father loves God the Son more than he loves you. And the reason he loves his Son, and the reason he loves you because his Son loves you, and he does love you, and his Son gave his life for you. But God the Father has loved God the Son from all eternity. John says, you can't say that about me because I didn't live until I was conceived in my mother's womb.
The Father loves the Son, and the Father has given all things into His hand. Now, that's quite a statement. No mere human being can be given all things into His hands by God. It would crush us. Our brains would explode. Our bodies would dissolve. But here it says, because God loved the Son, He gives all things, everything in the universe to manage. Everything in the universe He places in Jesus' hands. How in the world could He take it? Because He's God. And now Jesus is the one responsible for managing the universe. And He's the one responsible for managing your life. And He's the one responsible for controlling what goes on this planet. So that however dark and dreary things may appear, understand there is somebody in the driver's seat. And it's not the president. It's Jesus. And He controls everything that happens. Come first Tuesday in November, He's going to manage that election. Democrats aren't going to steal it from Jesus. They may steal it from the Republicans. And the Republicans aren't going to manage it. Jesus is going to manage it that day. And whoever gets elected is who Jesus chooses. And if we get the bad guys, of course, there's not any really good guys in this race, but if the bad guys win, it's because Jesus wants to punish us because we've not received His witness. If somebody who's sort of good wins, it's because Jesus is having mercy on us and giving us something we don't deserve. So you understand that everything in your life and everything on this planet and everything in the universe has been placed in the hands of Jesus to govern. John says, I can't do that. That's proof He's superior. And then he ends his talk with this famous verse. And he's saying it to you as well as the people of that day. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now that's been an emphasis throughout the first three chapters. It's the emphasis of the whole book of John. He's saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, God will, in that moment of your believing, give you eternal life that will never end. He won't wait till you die. He'll give it to you right now. He doesn't say you have to work for it. You have to make yourself worthy of it. It says you just admit to what you are as a sinner, deserving God's condemnation, without hope except for His sovereign mercy. And then you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And you rest upon Him alone for salvation. And in that split second, God will give you a life that never ends. A good life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If you believe in the Son and commit your life to Him and stake your life on Him, He'll give you eternal life. But if you don't obey Him, you won't get eternal life. What's that saying? That's saying when you believe in Jesus, you're obeying God because God commands you to. And when you believe in Jesus, that faith is going to prove itself in a life of obedience. So you show me somebody that doesn't care how his life goes and is living in rebellion against God, and I'll show you somebody doesn't really believe in Him. He who believes in Him, gives his life to Him, has in that moment eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall never see life. Why? Because the wrath of God abides on him. Our age doesn't like to hear about the wrath of God or the anger of God. It likes to hear about love, mercy, and patience, and all the rest. But the same God who is a God of love is a God of fierce anger. That doesn't mean it's uncontrolled. That doesn't mean he just loses it every now and then.
God's anger is settled. It is disciplined. It is ferocious. It's the most destructive thing in the universe. And because God is a holy God, when He sees sin, everything rises up in Him to be intolerant toward that sin and destroy it. You say, well, I don't believe God's like that. There is no other God. The only God before whom you stand is somebody who is angry with the sinner every day. And that anger will punish him throughout all eternity. The most destructive thing in the universe is not sin. The most destructive thing is the anger of God. You want to escape the anger of God? Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus as your Savior and that He took the wrath of God in your place. And spend your life living by His words. And you will escape the wrath of God due to you for your sins. But if you don't believe in Him, with a real faith that shows itself in obedience, God's wrath, ferocious wrath, will abide on your life throughout all eternity. Now, one last thing, and I know I'm longer, but I told you I've never preached on this verse chapter before. And I may not live to preach on it again, so I'm shooting my wad here to you, the whole thing. There's more to that sentence where he says, John says, He must increase, but I must decrease. There's more to that than a personal statement about his role. What is John about? It's about changing water into wine, cleansing the temple, making people be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and increasing while the Old Testament symbols decrease. John is saying, the reason I must decrease and he must increase is my day's over. All those things pertaining to the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the symbolic rituals of the Old Testament, they're off the scene when Jesus comes. He's the real thing. Those were just the symbols. The laws of the Old Testament are still the same. The promises are still the same. But John the Baptist is saying, the order of which I was a part and all of the bloody sacrifices, it's over. Those were shadows. And now they must decrease. And Christ, the substance, has come. And everything must be focused on Him throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, what a little section this is. Forgive us for overlooking it all these years. We thank You that everything it says is true. And may everything it says about Christ's followers be true of us. We thank You that we have the privilege of living in a day and an age when Jesus reigns and is superior over all. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to Him as we recite the Apostles' Creed found in the front of your hymnals on page Roman numeral 12. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
when one of God's people is baptized by a preacher, he's baptized by Jesus. When somebody takes the Lord's Supper and the elders serving the Lord's Supper, it's Jesus that serves him the symbols of his own body and blood. So that when you eat this bread and drink this wine, you're actually communing and fellowshipping in the accomplishments of Christ's shed blood and broken body on the cross. He forgives sins through this. He strengthens your faith and assurance of salvation through this. He strengthens your commitment to Him through this. He strengthens your devotion to the Word of God through this. That Jesus serves you. He's the real host at this meeting. At this meal, I'm not the host. These elders are not the host. And I keep reiterating, we don't wait till last to eat because we think we're the best. Waiters wait to the very end after everybody else is served before they eat. And then I eat last because I'm lower than they are. And so the point is that the real host of this meal is Jesus. And so as you take this bread and drink this cup, as you listen to the bread, you say, Jesus, feed me. Make me strong so that I can live for you and be a fool for you if I have to be. Because I'm staking everything on you. Let's pray. That is our desire, Lord. That is what we want more than anything in the world. So we pray that as we take this bread and wine, that Jesus would feed us on Himself. In His name we pray. Amen.